And this also today marks the end of our series in the Gospel of Mark. We began last spring, and we've been working our way through the entire Gospel of Mark, and we will be stopping at the cross. And some of you will say, wait, I think Mark goes on. It doesn't stop there. And indeed it does. We will take up the rest of the Gospel of Mark in March, when we spend some time lingering over the final chapter of Jesus' death of death, and we look at the resurrection. So we'll finish that today and go from there. I wanted to give you a heads up. The weekend after Thanksgiving, it has been a tradition here at Applewood on the Wednesday prior to Thanksgiving to have what has been called a thanks service or a time of thanksgiving. And we have come and we have testified to the goodness of God. I thought it might be fun to take that Wednesday service and drop it in on a Sunday. And rather than having a sermon, we will have an opportunity for us to share what God has done in our lives, our gratitude to God. I want to give thanks to God for. And so that'll be on the 26th, I think, is that Sunday. And so I'll send out an email. I'll kind of give you a prompting, but I'm hoping that between now and that date, that the Lord will be speaking to you and you'll be paying attention to the fact that He deserves a testimony of your thankfulness. So we'll come back to that later, but be thinking about that. Try not to imagine that even though you're very full of turkey, you will still come on Sunday morning. So, all right, let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your mercies. Father, we see the bulletin this morning is filled with news, even difficult news. Father, for the family of Bob Ski, Father, we pray. We pray that the memorial service tomorrow will be a celebration of life, of Bob's life and your life, Jesus. And so we pray for these who mourn, family members who are undone by the seeming suddenness. And so, Father, I pray your grace and mercy on our church family, those who miss Bob, and on the extended family and friends of the Sky family. We think also of the waiting going on for Ellen and the rest of the family as Rick Baldacci waits for your call. And it's been a long, lingering wait, and that too is hard. So we pray, Father, for these we love, these family members who love you very much. And so we pray your mercy. And we remember to pray, Father, for those who we have set aside over the course of the week, that we might be good family members and pray one for another. So we are trusting you this week for the activities of our church, for the people in our church who mourn and struggle through the circumstances, the relentlessness of life. We trust you for your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to get right in it. How about that? Let's stand and let's read some scripture together. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15. As I said, there's not much left, and today before us is the cross. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also revived him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry, breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. So indeed, let's refresh our memory as we walk to the cross and as we stand before the foot of the cross and witness again our Savior's death. We remember that as Jesus was brought to the cross, he was almost dead already. He had been scourged 39 times. Roman law, an execution would have been 40 lashes. And so in order to crucify him, they lashed him only 39 times. And some people believe that it was the putting on of the purple robe that saved Jesus' life long enough to get him to the cross, that it served as a kind of bandage to close off the wounds to keep him from bleeding to death until when he got to the cross and the robe was torn off that bleeding back and he was placed against the cross. His near-death circumstances, I think that was clear to everyone. He wasn't going to live long on the cross. You could live for days on a cross, as it was a slow, painful death. Some perhaps were surprised to see him die so soon, because normally you lingered. But every tortured breath testified of the thorough job that the Roman soldiers were doing. These were soldiers whose job was to crucify. They were good at it. They were cruel and they were businesslike. Their only job was to put these men to death. And they were experts at it, and everything was going according to plan. 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus whisked away from, not all of my audience cares to hear. I understand. I'm surprised there aren't more of you. It is indeed a difficult subject. I understand. Not good for innocent ears. So 9 o'clock came. They had spirited him away from the Garden of Gethsemane, as we noted last week. He had gone through the various trials, marched around the city, beaten and mocked and spat upon, and then finally, before the city fully awakened, the Jewish scribes and Pharisees saw to it that they got him to the cross and on the cross before the crowds would even know what was happening. That their hope in a Messiah was being crushed. So 9 o'clock came, the crucifixion came, the hammers and the nails, the screams of pain, the men stripped naked. There was a smell of death in the air, I suspect. Golgotha had seen many executions. This would not have been a pleasant place. Sweat rolling off the men, people watching and laughing and talking, pointing. If you're the King of the Jews, we read, come down from the cross. For 3 hours, it was just like any other crucifixion. And then it was high noon. And something fascinating happened. It began to grow dark. And I wonder whether it grew dark slowly or quite abruptly. We're not told. But what we are told is that it grew dark, very dark, and that darkness lasted 3 hours, from noon until three. A darkness where I would guess most people would have been silent and curious and probably just a bit scared. Because this was not unusual, completely unexpected. Completely unexpected and never before experienced. A darkness in the middle of the day that lasts 3 hours. The writers are careful to help us to understand that this couldn't have been a sandstorm that temporarily covered the sun or even an eclipse. And it's possible for astronomers to go back in time and track now where eclipses would fall on every given time and day. They've not been able to find an eclipse that would have fallen up on Palestine on a given Friday that would make sense that you might say, well, it was an eclipse that God used. No, and by the way, a total eclipse doesn't last 3 hours. So this was something else that was happening. We need to talk about it more. Two of the men are still alive, but at 3 o'clock, Jesus gives up his last breath, and the darkness becomes light again. I wonder if there is a divine message in that. We'll talk about it. In describing the moment of his death, it's interesting that when Jesus died, they don't say that. All of the writers don't say, and then he died. They say, he gave up his last breath. He gave up his spirit. They gave up his last breath. And I think they did that on purpose because they wanted you to know, they wanted us to know who read the gospel 2,000 years later, that Jesus, on his own, of his own will, gave up his last breath, gave up his spirit. You see, no one took the life of Jesus. They may have thought so, but no one took the life of Jesus. He gave his life for others. To his final breath, he gave his life as a ransom for many. Many of us. So Matthew tells this story as well, but Matthew includes a clearer picture, a more lingering picture than does Mark, over some of the events that we spoke of briefly, whereby there are miracles. I'm going to say there were 5 miracles that happened during the time of Jesus' execution on the cross. And we might read the account and lose track of these divine signs and expressions that happened during his execution that represent miracles set aside for humanity that we might understand more about who God is and the nature of his Son, even in his death. So I want to take a look at these miracles and take note of them and see whether or not they don't inform us in a way that changes our lives today. Soon we will celebrate his birth. And I'll tell you what, I could celebrate his birth and his resurrection every Sunday. So Matthew tells the story with a little bit more detail. Let's look at miracle number one, this idea of the darkness following. In the Matthew account, we find in chapter 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, so that's noon. From the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. So the first hour is 6 o'clock a.m., okay? And so then you work your way forward. It happened, perhaps, I kind of think suddenly. Maybe not. It's hard to know. But when that darkness fell, it was thick. They say that the darkness of night is defined when the sun falls 18 degrees before the horizon. That's the end of twilight, and now you're in darkness. So I'm guessing somewhat quickly, however it happened, the sun was blotted out and that darkness came out. I don't know that there was even a star in the sky to break the darkness. And it had to be eerie because I wonder whether in the darkness the birds quit. And there's a silence that comes upon the world in the darkness. And I wonder if that silence was included by the silence of the people who would have otherwise been raucous, perhaps, in their insults and in their swearing and in their rabble-rousing. I wonder whether there wasn't a silence among the people as this just quieted everything. Someone turning to someone and whispering and saying, "What's going on? What's happening?" So something's happening. People are recognizing it, this darkness. At 12:30, it's dark. At 1:15, it's dark. At 2:05, it's dark. At 2:55, it's dark. And then at 3 o'clock, we begin to see the light again. And I wonder whether it doesn't come on just as suddenly, perhaps, as it went off. Was it like a light bulb? Clicked off, clicked back on. I kind of wonder. The light comes back, if that's the case, and people begin to shout again. They have to rub their eyes because of the brightness of the light, right? I've been in darkness for 3 hours. What is this? And why is this? And what was that? There's a panic of sorts on people's faces. There's a confusion. And what we know, physics people tell us, smart guys tell us, that darkness is the absence of light. Darkness isn't an essence in and of itself. Darkness is the phenomenon when you take all light away. And when I remarked earlier whether or not these miracles had a statement about God and his divinity, I see a statement here in this miracle. In the miracle of the darkness, I see a statement where the light of the world is being extinguished on the cross. And you remove the light and all that's left is darkness. So now it makes perfect sense to me that there would be darkness as the King of Light dies. And at his final breath, when he gives up his spirit, the world turns back to its normal state, where we can't see the darkness anymore. The darkness of the spirit of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air that makes his way through our world with his lies and evil. And it just looks normal. There's a verse from Isaac Watts, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed," a beautiful song. It says, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Well might God have shut his glories in during that moment when Christ died for his creation's sin." Apparently it's so. During those 3 hours, Christ paid the penalty of our sin. He was able to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The beginning of those 3 hours, as God, as we said last week, turned his back upon the cross, because Christ was made sin for our behalf. In some mysterious way, he became sin. God turned his back. Christ felt the separation from the Holy Trinity in a way that could never be understood by mere mortals. And then, as he said, "It is finished, into your hands I commit my spirit," the light comes back. Jesus breathes his last, and the debt is paid in full. It is finished. It's an accounting term. Your debt is paid. And that was a triumph of victory. It wasn't a triumph of Jesus saying, "Well, you win. It's finished." That was a cry of victory. I don't know whether it was whispered or shouted, as the Mark passage says, in a loud voice. Nonetheless, the image that I used to use with teenagers when I was working in Youth for Christ and working with teens and trying to help them understand the weight of what happens on the cross with Jesus paying the full debt of sin, I would talk about how if you... This will give you a clue into my youth a little bit. I used to like to play with magnifying glasses, because you could go out in the sun and then, you know, do it just right, and then it would create this little beam of light that is... Has anybody else ever done that? No one has. Thank you. Okay. Whew. I thought maybe I was the only one that had kind of this pyromaniac thing. And so... Because you could burn all kinds of things. You could just do wonderful, crazy things with that. Some of them you can get in very much trouble for. I just want to say, some dads are not as like crazy fun as I am. And so you could take that magnifying glass and turn it and focus it on something, and the power of that light is refined and focused and becomes a searing heat at the point of that beam, right? It's as though there was a gigantic divine magnifying glass, for lack of a better word, where the wrath of God on all that is sin, on all that is absent of his holiness, is pointed for one time in space and history, for all of eternity, is pointed now on his son. And that searing heat of his wrath burns away our debt. We are set free by the obedience of Christ on the cross. no small gift. There's a second miracle. Second miracle in Matthew's account, where the veil of the temple is torn. We find that in Matthew 27, 51. And behold, curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now us in the 21st century, we read that and we go, well, that's weird or interesting. Or maybe we say, why do they have a curtain in the temple? Because we think of curtains and we think of, you know, something that you do this with or you do this with, right? And that's not what this was. The curtain was a 6-inch piece of fabric, 6 inches thick, hung from the wall and behind the veil. A veil seems thin, doesn't it? Right? A veil, that's a woman's veil. No. The veil is a 6-inch piece of fabric that you could move, but created a substantial wall, a permanence between the outer and inner chambers, where in the inner chamber is held the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And the very presence of God is not something that you would enter into in a casual manner. In fact, there was a lot about the temple that sort of screamed, stay away, actually. Yeah, they had all these rooms, and so the Gentiles were furthest out, the Jewish women the next level, then you had some men, then you had some priests could go into the next level. But to go into the Holy of Holies, you had to be the high priest. And you only did that on one day of the year. And when you went in on that day of the year, you were very, very careful because there was all kinds of ceremonial dress and cleansing that you had to do before you entered into the Holy of Holies, where you would take the blood of a goat and on the Day of Atonement, sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God and atone for 1 year the sins of the nation of Israel. Day of Atonement. In fact, it was such a terrifying and unsettling idea. They would tie a rope around the leg of the high priest such that if he got into the Holy of Holies and they heard too much distress, they could drag him out. It's almost as though the temple was set up to keep people out, not to let people in. And so on the day that Jesus was murdered, when he gave up his life, the veil was torn top to bottom as though the tear began from heaven. And I don't know if you've tried to tear a t-shirt the wrong way. I can't do it. Probably some of you big burly people can, but I can't tear a t-shirt the wrong way against, right? A 6-inch piece of fabric doesn't just tear the wrong way, accidentally. The veil of the temple was torn. And you can imagine the distress and the horror that might have represented for those on the outside wondering whether or not now they might be killed. Some of us are remembering the Indiana Jones Ark of the Covenant movie, and I don't know, a fair amount of imagination went into that, but I don't know, maybe a fair amount of truth. But what that veil, the tearing of that veil told us, is that the temple of God, the presence of God, is now open for business. It is now your privilege to go and to be with Jesus as though as he was giving us an invitation to come and join him. The barrier between humanity and the Holy of Holies was rent in two, and God came near and invited us to himself. Come in. Sup with me, and I will stay with you. So I think there's a message in that for us. There's a message that says there is no condemnation. There is no sin that can keep you away. That's all been burned off. There is no reason now to stop and hesitate. The privilege is to run and jump in His arms and to receive His mercy, His peace, His hope, His presence. He says, fear not. And He says, don't let your sins keep you from drawing near. In fact, He says, we have been given an all-access pass. An all-access pass to the throne room of the universe. You want to cash that pass in. So this is what theologians mean when they say that this is the finished work of Jesus Christ. There never needs to be another sacrifice. The sacrifice is once and for all. When Jesus said it's finished, He meant that He had paid the penalty in full, as I said. And what Jesus accomplished in His death was so complete that it would never need to be repeated, and it can't be repeated, not even by Jesus. It is done. It is accomplished. It is finished. It is plan A, there's no plan B, and plan A worked just fine. So let's go ahead and go on to miracle 3, where the earthquake comes. That's not recorded in the Mark passage, but in Matthew, we read after the tearing of the veil that there was an earthquake. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Okay, that's interesting. So it's grew dark. The veil in the temple was torn. Not everyone would know that, only those who were happened to be in the temple or there. But certainly that news came out quickly. That would have been the talk of the day. Hey, did you know the veil of the temple was torn today? What? That's impossible. And while Jesus was on the cross, the earth shook and the rocks were split. And of course, earthquakes are bad news. We're reading even now about earthquakes around the world that are taking lives and tearing apart communities. Just this fall, there's been a half dozen of just catastrophic earthquakes. In Israel, let me just help you understand the miracle here, though. There are four tectonic plates that work their way through Israel. So there's something about Israel in the center of the world, and, you know, God has just done some sort of majestic things as He's worked this out, as He puts His fingerprint, His thumb on Jerusalem and that area. I feel like He's kind of holding it together because there are four tectonic plates that run through there. Let me see if I can name them. I looked them up. The Nubia, the Sinai, the Arabia, and the Anatolia. And so that's the silence of this story. Four tectonic plates that work right through there. So an earthquake is not a miracle in and of itself. It's the timing of the earthquake. It's the fact that it happens right in this moment, in this place. That seems to be the miracle there. It's as though God is putting His exclamation point behind the death of Christ. You remember that when God gave the law on Mount Sinai to Moses, there was an earthquake that shook. And the people down below went, uh-oh, I wonder if Moses just died. It was a tremendous earthquake when the law came down. Now, 1,500 years later, 1,500 years later, we have another earthquake. Once when the law was given, the law that would never save us. And now when the law is satisfied and Christ can save us. It's as though God says, yeah, bam. And if you're in an earthquake, I have a good piece of advice for you. Run. I grew up in California, and I actually don't remember a lot of earthquakes in my youth. I'm sure there were, but I don't remember them. I went back to visit, and I'm in a hotel, and I'm sleeping, and then the room starts to move. And it starts to really move. And I say to myself, I guess I'm in California. I don't even remember where I am. And it's shaking, and I remember thinking to myself, I should probably move someplace safe. But having not been mindful of this for a while, I was saying to myself, I'm not sure where safe is. Where exactly is safe in an earthquake? And then about that time in my sleep, things started to quiet down. But the question remains, where is it safe in an earthquake? I want to say that it's safe where there's a firm foundation. That's what I want to say is safe. And the firm foundation is at the foot of the cross. So if you're going to run anywhere when you experience the earthquake of life, when things start to come undone, you should run. But you shouldn't just run, hair on fire, arms in the air. You should run to the cross. So we have the darkness, the veil, we have the earthquake. There's another really curious miracle that Matthew notes when the saints are raised from the graves. We read this in Matthew, the following verse after the one just before this, verse 52 and 3. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of their tombs after his resurrection. We're going to come back and look at this timing. After his resurrection, entered the holy city and appeared to many. Tombs were open. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They came out of the tombs after his resurrection. They entered the holy city and appeared to many. So I don't even start to get this. I did a lot of study and commentary and reading on this, and I don't start to get what's happening here. I'm going to say what's obvious. Looks like when the earthquake came, there was a purpose behind that earthquake. And it opened up certain graves. There are mausoleums and big graves that the Jews were serious about burying their dead. And so these graves were broken open. And then when Jesus resurrected, these bodies came out and began to testify across Jerusalem of what Jesus had done. In the Nicene Creed, it speaks of how Jesus went to hell and then was received into heaven. Revelation speaks of this as well. It seems as though during those empty hours, from Friday night to Sunday morning, Jesus was busy. Jesus was busy doing his work. He was doing the work of redeeming humanity where we couldn't see them, it seems. In Revelation, it says that he, let's see if I can find it quickly, that Revelation 1:18. Somebody look that up for me. You got it back there? Okay, read that out loud. Jesus says to John, I am alive, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. It seems as though he's gone to hell and snatched the keys away from death and Hades. And he has taken them now to heaven, and he has control over, of course, all things. And now he stands with the power of life and death and is transforming everything into life. Not speaking against judgment, I'm speaking into life. We'll talk more about how this all works in another day. But what we're hearing is that this work that's happening while the rest of us think that he's sleeping, he's not sleeping. In fact, if we read in Daniel, we read that there's an incredible coronation going on where the king is received and placed on his throne, holding the keys to death and Hades itself. Keys to life and judgment. It's now his will that would be done. And so these saints travel and speak of the glory of Jesus Christ. And finally, a miracle number 5. And maybe you won't think of this as a miracle. I kind of do. But this is where the centurion testifies. It's not big like earthquakes and darkness, torn veils and broken graves. No, it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that because it's taken a soldier, not just a soldier, but a centurion, and changed his heart and mind about who Jesus is. He is not just another man who needs to be executed according to my job. He looks at him straight on, it says. He stood directly in front of him, looking at him, and watched him die. And when he watched him die, he said, "Surely, surely this is the Son of God." He was persuaded. This is fascinating. He was swayed not by the life of Christ. He had no idea who he was. He knew that Pilate had tried 3 times to set him free. He knew that the claims against him were bogus. He knew that the robber should be dying, but he knew this was just another innocent man that was a victim of the circumstances. That doesn't matter. This is my job. But as he stood there and watched the darkness, when Jesus touched the sun, darkness came on the land. He saw that. When Jesus touched the temple and the veil was torn, when Jesus touched the earth and the rocks split apart, when Jesus touched the graves and the saints were raised, then Jesus touched the centurion and he gave a testimony. And it's that testimony that we confess today as we partake in the Lord's Supper. It is a public confession of our private faith that we would say, truly, this is the Son of God. And he deserves the fullness of my worship. So let's pause now. Let's consider the miracles of the cross and let's apply them to the table. So, Father, as we bring our attention to the table, we pray that you will strengthen our faith, awaken us to who you are. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he first took the bread. Yeah, please, the worship team. As they gathered for their final Passover meal, Jesus' final supper, the last one, he took the bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and said that this is my body that's broken for you. He spoke that in anticipation of the next 18 hours. My body broken for you. Scripture says later in the same manner, he took the cup of the Passover, the cup of redemption, and he said, "This is the cup that is poured out for you in my blood. It is a new covenant." Because you see, the covenant of Sinai has now been satisfied, will be in my blood. And he said, "As often as you eat this bread and take this cup, do it in remembrance of me until I come." It's a celebration of his coming again. And so today we recognize the miracles of the cross. We recognize the work of the cross. We recognize the body and the blood broken and shed for us. And out of obedience and celebration, we partake together. So in a moment, I'll invite you to come up. There's some gluten-free here and some regular bread. And our practice here is to dip the bread into the cup and then find our way back to our seat. So Father, indeed, we pray that you will receive this meal on our behalf, as a sacred act of worship, as we testify of your great love, the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, even the King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen.